You have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're actually going to finish Matthew chapter 5 tonight. We have been in Matthew 5 for a long time, so just excited, really excited about what I believe fully that the Lord is going to do in our hearts and in our minds and our souls as we consider these verses. So as you're turning there, I want to talk to you about some things to help ready our minds for what we're going to jump into. As I began thinking through what we're going to talk about, it revealed something to me that we have value that we place on things, right? We value things, and what we value dictates kind of a response out of us. And so as I began thinking about that, my son yesterday gave me this little sticker. This sticker by itself has zero value to me. Like if I saw this sticker laying on the ground, I would not care at all. Or if we both saw it laying on the ground and you grabbed it first, I'd be totally okay with that because I don't really care too much about a chicken sticker that says extraordinary. But because my son gave it to me, it has a little more value to it for me, right? He got this sticker at school because he was really obedient, and which means he didn't have to get a spanking, so that's a win. And so he wanted to give this to me to show me his obedience in school. And so this sticker now has value to me, which means I don't want to lose it. I don't want someone to take it. But as I started thinking about that, like the things that I have or the things that I value, I wouldn't care. So in our new house, our trash is on Fridays. So if I set my trash out tomorrow night and somebody comes and steals all of it before Friday morning, I am not going to be upset. That's okay. They can have it, right? Because I don't value that at all. But if somebody were to steal like my garden hose, okay, well, that has some value to me, right? It's a garden hose. I use that. I would rather it not be stolen, but it's sitting outside, so somebody could take it if they really wanted it, and I would be a little bit upset. If someone stole my truck, we're on a different level now, right? I value that a little bit more than a garden hose and a lot more than my trash. And so those will dictate emotion out of me. What I value has this response that is called to me. Like if someone stole an heirloom that you have or something that can't be replaced, it's going to affect you. It's going to affect the emotions that you have on it. And Jesus is going to challenge our values tonight. He's going to press us on who we value, what we value, and where does that land in our life and in our system, and what kind of a response should that pull from us. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38, it says this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I want to stop here. This is going to make more sense as we dig in. But what I didn't want to just read over this and not address it. People use this verse or this passage of scripture to promote passivity, meaning that you can allow someone to do anything to you and that you have to remain passive in the situation and take on that abuse. That is not what Jesus is saying. We always have to use scripture to help us understand scripture and to interpret scripture. And so with that understanding, I wanted to read to you 2 Peter. There's other verses I could have read, but this one I found the most helpful for this time. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to an emperor as supreme or to governors, as seen by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so there's a system here, a value system that we can see of doing something to someone doesn't always just mean turn your cheek to them, or that if they do something to you that you should turn their cheek to them and they can abuse you and hurt you and wound you where there is punishment for evil, right? And so there's a system in place that protects us from being a pacifist and not defending our families or not defending ourselves. So I just wanted to make sure that we didn't land there and that we're using scripture to interpret scripture, not trying to isolate a scripture and build a theology out of that. That one being very dangerous in my opinion. So let's keep reading, picking up in verse number 40 of Matthew chapter 5. It says this, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What I felt like Jesus was talking about here is people that you know mostly, and maybe people that you don't know a little, but more people that you know. So let's walk through the different things that he's saying. So if someone sues you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So there's this value that you're placing on your clothing or your material possessions that Jesus is saying, don't value those things more than a person, right? If somebody is trying to take something from you, let the gospel shine through you. Value that relationship with them, even if it's bad, more than you value your clothes. Your clothes can be replaced. Your clothes don't have more value than a relationship does, especially when the gospel is present or when the gospel is at stake. Okay, let's keep on reading. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. For us, context is needed here. This doesn't mean anything to us. But back then, what Jesus is referencing is this law that if there was a Roman soldier that was walking or carrying his shield and his things with him, getting ready to go on a journey, if that soldier was tired and asked you as a citizen to carry his stuff, by law, you had to go with him, stop doing what you're doing, and go with him 1 mile. So Jesus is saying, if you're a believer, serve him, serve them. Yes, go 1 mile, take it another mile further. Outdo somebody in honor. And so as I began thinking about this, yes, it takes your energy, but it also takes your time, right? And so Jesus is saying here, value others more than your time and your energy. We should be willing as believers to pour our lives out to those who are around us, who need our help, who need our love, who need our comfort, who ultimately, what Jesus is getting at, need the gospel, right? That we should leverage our time and we should leverage our energy to allow the gospel to move forward in someone's life, even in something that we may not like doing, because this is definitely not something that people really enjoyed, right? Being forced to stop everything that you're doing and help somebody carry their stuff for 1 mile and then have to walk back to what you were doing 1 mile the other direction, right? Nobody's signing up for that and saying, please, can I do this? But Jesus is saying is if you have to do it, leverage it for the gospel. Value that time, value that energy more than for yourself and use it so that the gospel can go forward. Let's keep reading. Verse 42 says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So again, he's touching back on materialistic things. But this is more of like an unknown, right? Someone who's begging from you. And in our context today, I think it's similar to what the situation would have been back then, that there potentially were beggars who were begging for things that they didn't really need, they just didn't want to work. But in our culture, that's the default that we go to, that they can get what they need, so therefore we shouldn't give them anything, where Jesus is saying that we're not the ones to be the judge of that, he is. And so if somebody needs something from you, then that's an opportunity to leverage the gospel. Give them, yes, what they need, but let's give them the gospel as well. Do you care more about the things that you have than somebody's soul, than the opportunity that you have to share the gospel with them? And so Jesus is saying, man, if they want to borrow, let them borrow. If they want to have, let them have. Right? Let the gospel move forward. Let's not be in any way, shape, or form a hindrance to the gospel. And so these things I feel like are kind of easy, and that's why I'm trying to run through them kind of fast, because in these things, they're culturally acceptable to a degree. Non-believers are even somewhat expected to do this, as believers are expected to do this. And even in today's day and age, it's really culturally celebrated to give to nonprofits, to help the poor, to help the needy, to dig water wells. And so the next thing that Jesus is going to jump into is a lot more controversial for us and a lot harder to enter into. And we need God's help, in my opinion, a lot more. So let's keep reading. Verse 43. And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so this is much harder. This is much harder. Loving somebody that you hate almost feels like it would be impossible. Like, how do you find that kind of love for someone else? And where can we even begin with this? Where can we even see the example of how to start down that path? The only place that we can see this is with Jesus. And the crazy thing is, all of us can relate to this love. All of us can relate to a love for one's enemy, because we were all once an enemy of God. We were all once an enemy of Jesus. Romans 5, 10 through 11 says this, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus died for us when we were against him. Jesus died for us when we were an enemy to him, right? It wasn't like everything was made right between us and God and then Jesus came. Things were only able to be made right because Jesus came. And so Jesus loved us first as we were an enemy of him, and then love overwhelmed us so that we could love him back. Conceptually, this is really easy to talk about. It's easy to talk about. God loved you first. You can love anybody, right? Putting this into action is much harder. Living this reality out feels impossible at times. And so I want to share with you just a personal example of this, of where God truly did call me to love somebody that I hated, to love somebody that I genuinely considered an enemy. And so I'm gonna condense a really long story really quickly, and it may shock some of you, and that's okay. A lot of you probably already know this story. So my wife and I had been married for a couple of years. Our marriage was rocky, I guess, at best, as we're trying to figure out marriage and what it looks like and how to pursue one another. And my wife had gone out. Again, to make a really long story short, she had gone out with some friends, ended up at an old house that she used to party at when she was in high school before she knew the Lord, and there was a guy there that knew her from those days. So she's at this house. This guy sees my wife in a very vulnerable place, makes a move, and kisses her. And so my wife, kind of shocked by what's happening, doesn't stop it immediately, and then does stop it. So then she comes home and is just kind of overwhelmed by what's happened. So she doesn't tell me what's happened. And then she tells me the next morning what happened. And so this reveals like all of these issues that we had in our marriage and all of these things that we needed to be working on. And it's not something that I would have ever chosen, that I would wanted to walk through, or that Ashley, my wife, would have wanted to walk through. But man, did the Lord use it to allow us to gain more of him. And there was counseling, and there was all of these meetings and just reconciliation that had to happen. And years and years and years later, the Lord just made our marriage into this beautiful thing and continues to make it into a beautiful thing. And reconciling with Ashley was a really easy thing because I love her, right? She's my wife. And we were able to work through those things, I would say, decently quickly, right? But the dude, this guy, who knew who I was, knew that she was married, I had met him before, he is now my enemy, right? He's made a move on my wife. Like, that's, if you could ever say that you're an enemy with somebody, this has to be grounds for this. And so for years, I would hide him in the darker places of my heart. And if I ever wanted to get angry, man, I could just think about that. I could just dwell on that. Dream and think about what I would do to him if I could just be in a room alone for a while, right? And I mean, it was that I enjoyed thinking about that. I enjoyed holding on to that anger towards this dude and hating him for what he had done. And then I was reading this book. This was a couple years ago. And I used to remember what the title of the chapter was. Now I can't. I read this chapter. I think it was Confession. The title of this chapter was Confession. And the Lord just slammed me as I'm reading this. And he goes, you're going to forgive that guy. You're going to forgive him. And my response to the Lord was, heck no. Like, uh-uh. I don't have to go there. Like, that's not a place I need to go. I'm fine where I'm at. I'm serving you. My marriage is great. Everything's good. But the Lord wanted more. The Lord wanted me to love my enemies. Now, the reality of this guy, he's not a believer, right? He doesn't know the Lord. Why would he act other than the way that he acted, right? And so as I began to wrestle with the Lord, he began to give me forgiveness for this guy. And he began to give me a love for someone that I consider my enemy. And I was able to send him an email and reach out to him and let him know that because I have been forgiven, I forgive him. And I wish I could tell you that, man, he's come to know the Lord since then. He never emailed me back, and that's fine. But I was able to walk in a love for somebody that I hated. And I never thought that would be possible. I didn't think that I could do that, but the Lord did that in me. It was God working in me. And you know what? I don't have bitterness in my heart towards him. I'm not angry at him anymore. I wish he knew the Lord. I wish he knew the Lord, and he doesn't. But maybe one day, maybe God will save him one day, and I'll celebrate that day if it happens. And I would have never been able to say that before the Lord. And I'm not beating my own chest. I'm not saying, look at me, I'm amazing. God did that. I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to do that. God wanted to do that in me. And it's because of the cross that I was able to go there and value someone that I hated in light of the gospel and love somebody that I hated because of the gospel. And so I want to ask you a question, and then we're going to do something together that I think is going to be really powerful. Do you value others in light of the gospel? Do you love others? Are there people that you hate? Are you unwilling to serve, give people your time, give people your money, give people your energy, give people your things? Or do you value those things more than, honestly, the gospel? Because that's what God's calling us to enter into. It would do nothing if you gave all of your things away but didn't share the gospel and didn't spread the gospel with it. You would simply have nothing, right? And they would have nothing as well. This is about the gospel. This is about valuing the cross in our life more than anything. And what a perfect week, right? What a perfect week that God would have us read this text and challenge us with these things when it's Easter week, the week that Jesus gave his life because he valued us, right? That he gave everything so that we could know him and be in relationship with him. And so there's so often that we don't want to enter into that space of thinking what the cross cost Jesus. But I want to enter into that tonight with you. I want to talk about that. And the way that we're going to do that is I'm going to read an article that's long. It's going to take me 10 to 15 minutes to get through this. That's a description through Jesus's eyes of the crucifixion. And I'm hoping that as we do this, we'll be able to see how much it cost Jesus and bring value, remind us of the value of the cross. You know what? When I was a kid, if I broke something, like a toy, I didn't care. I would just tell my parents, hey, I need you to get me another toy. But now when Braxton does that, I get it, right? My dad would get upset because he had to pay for that, right? I didn't have a value system on that because I didn't pay for it. But now I understand, I have to buy these things. I have to buy my own things. I have to buy Braxton's things. And it brings a value to those things because I know what it cost. I want us to understand as much as we can, right? As much as our limited minds can understand what the cross cost Jesus. And I want us to, don't let your mind run from this. Don't get on your phone. Enter in. Let's enter into the pain that Jesus paid, the price that he paid for us. If you need to close your eyes, close your eyes. If you need to look at the ceiling, look at the ceiling. If you need to look at the floor, look at the floor. If you need to journal to keep focus, do that. Whatever you've got to do, if you just stare up here at me or if you stare at what's behind me, you do whatever you got to do, but you enter into this. And I'm going to do my best to get us through this without losing it. because I know what I'm about to read, I know, man, how difficult this is. But it's going to be good. Whew. All right. So let's focus on the cross tonight. Lord, help me get through this. Jesus was bowed and bloodied. 110 pounds of lumber is strapped across his shoulders. The weight of the rough wood proves too much as it grinds against the lacerations left by the Roman scourging. Pain explodes like light in Jesus' brain, and he crumples beneath the beam. When he comes to, Jesus feels somehow weightless, and he realizes that the wooden crossbeam has been cut from his back. Another man is carrying it now, a dark man, whose face he cannot see, but he does see the face of another. Mercifully, a Roman centurion bends and takes Jesus under his arm to lift him gently to his feet again. Jesus looks up and holds the soldier captive in his gaze. The victim's eyes do not pierce the centurion with the hatred he expects. Instead, he finds love. Love in those eyes, love mingled with pain. Yes, broken-hearted love, but love nonetheless. And not a love excited by one mere act of kindness. This love precedes the moment. This love precedes his existence. This love precedes the existence of the world. Somehow the centurion knows that these are the eyes of eternal love. Jesus holds the soldier's gaze as long as he can, but the blood that drips off the end of his hair to the ground when he was bent low under the cross now drips into his eyes. The blood mixed with sweat stings, and Jesus blinks. By this time, Friday, Jesus is familiar with the sting. But it was a new sensation on Thursday night in the garden. There in the garden, he walked with his friends, singing hymns and speaking quietly. They passed through the city gate and walked up to the hill of Gethsemane through the olive trees. Satan already held Judas, the betrayer, by the hand. Then and now, he has him by the neck. Judas hangs pale and gasps, swinging from the end of his belt under the limb of a tree. The flames of hell are already born. 11 remain, but soon there would be none. No friend would say, strike the shepherd. The garden naked, the rest would follow. Jesus fell on his face in prayer. The taste of dirt as he fought for the eternal destinies of his 11 sleeping sheep, a stone's throw away. Let this cup pass, he cried. Father, if possible, let the cup pass. The father gazed lovingly at his son, and the son stared back knowingly. Your will be done, Father, whispered the son. And the father held out the cup, and Jesus looked in. What he saw there flung him into the throes of agony. Mud when mingled with his tears, Jesus felt several small explosions of pain underneath the skin on his face. His tiny capillaries in his sweat glands burst under the stress, and blood flowed through his pores, dripping into his eyes, and it stung. Jesus lifted his head to the sky and cried out, I will drink from this cup, Father. I will drink from this cup so that your glory may be vindicated and my name may be glorified, and so that the sheep that you have given me will see your glory and enjoy it forever. I will drink on behalf of your rescue mission. Just then, through blurry eyes, Jesus saw the line of torches slithering like a snake up the hill to the garden. The mob arrived, Judas kissed. Friends fled, soldiers arrested, and Jesus' world became a swirl of torment and mockery. His trial was a sham. As liars lied and mockers mocked, God claimed to be God, and it was called blasphemy. And the face that Moses longed to see, the face that he was forbidden to see, was slapped and spit on. More blood in the eyes, more stinging. As he was dragged from the high priest's house, Jesus managed a bloody glance at Peter. This friend ran from the garden, but this friend followed. This friend had done the unthinkable three times. This friend denied the friend of friends. This friend denied the friend of sinners. He invoked a curse to lend credence to his denials. And now the rooster crowed, and Jesus held Peter in his gaze of eternal love. But Peter looked away and ran. Just outside the city gate, he stumbled and fell to the ground, heaving sobs and considering joining Judas on his tree. But he pleaded to the Father for forgiveness instead. And the Father looked a few hours into the future to Friday afternoon. And on behalf of what he saw there, he granted Peter the forgiveness he requested. The governor of Judea was up early this cold, gray, wet Friday morning. The city still slept as the priests and soldiers led Jesus to the place of Pontius Pilate. But soon the priests would have the sympathetic crowds as news of Jesus' arrest passed from house to house. They leveled their charges. This man forbids us to pay tribute to Caesar, and he calls himself a king. Pilate stared intently at Jesus. He questioned him and said this instead. "Then what should I do with Jesus of Nazareth?" Pilate shouted to the mob. The mob thundered back, "Crucify him, crucify him." And their voices prevailed. Pilate washed his hands and delivered the innocent one to death. Next, Jesus was stripped and his hands were tied above his head to a post. A large, shirtless Roman legionnaire stepped towards Jesus holding a short whip. Several heavy leather straps hung off the handle, weighted down by small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The muscles in the legionnaire's back and arms bulged as he brought down the heavy whip with full force again and again and again across Jesus' shoulders and his back and his butt and his legs. And the balls of lead yielded large, deep bruises. The bruises were eventually broken open by endless blows. The thongs cut through the skin and then cut deeper into muscle. From behind, Jesus no longer looked like a human. His skin hung in long, bloody ribbons of tissue. Fearing they had gone too far and killed Jesus before it was time, the soldiers cut him loose. And he fell in an unconscious heap at their forced to stand. A purple robe, not his own, was wrapped around him and clung to his open wounds. They made him hold a stick, a mocker's scepter. And now the king of the Jews needed a crown. One of the Romans picked up a thorn branch from a pile of firewood and braided it into a circle. Never did thorns compose so rich a crown or so painful a crown. Another soldier took the scepter from the hand of the King of Kings and beat the crown into his skull. Bloody sweat blinded him, and his stinging eyes momentarily took his mind off the pain in his back. But then the purple robe was torn from Jesus, and ribbons of flesh that adhered to cloth were ripped off with its removal. Each wound had a voice of its own. It shrieked in pain, and Jesus collapsed again. Then Jesus walks beyond to the city gates. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, Friday. Through the steady rain, Jesus glances up from the base of the hill. It's named Golgotha, the skull. At the top, he sees several posts fixed in the ground. Three of those poles stand ready to receive their crossbeams, and the tattered body of Jesus and the two criminals carrying their cross behind him. At the top of the hill, the merciful centurion hands Jesus a cup. Jesus sniffs the liquid. It's wine mixed with myrrh, a mild narcotic to dull the pain, but Jesus is meant to feel all the pain. So he hands the cup back. This is not the cup of the Father. A soldier strips Jesus. Again, his back is set on fire as skin is teared with cloth. Jesus now lays naked in the dirt. The dark man places a crossbeam by Jesus' head. This time, Jesus sees his face. It's Simon of Cyrene. Jesus knows him by name and did before there was time. The beam becomes his pillow now. Two men take hold of his hands. The soldier on his left yanks his arm as far as it will go, but the soldier on his right is gentle. Jesus turns to him. It's the merciful centurion again. He picks up a cold spike and places it to Jesus' wrist. Then he picks up a hammer. Their eyes meet. eternal love shines forth again. The centurion is undone. He looks away and lifts his hammer. In that moment, Jesus hears his own words of power, the words of power that hold the merciful centurion in existence, the words of power that cause the hammer to be. He speaks it all into being. The soldier, the priest, the thieves, the friends, the mother, the brothers, the mob, the wooden beams, the spikes, the thorns, the ground beneath him, the dark clouds gathering above him. If Jesus ceases to speak, they will cease to exist, but his will is that they remain. So the soldier lives on, and the hammer comes crashing down. Jesus is lifted on his crossbeam to the post. He sags, held only by the spikes in his wrist. Jesus designed the median nerves in his arms that are now working perfectly. The pain shoots up those nerves and explodes in his skull as the crossbeam is set in place. His left foot is now pressed against his right foot. Both feet are extended, toes down. A spike is driven through the arch of each. His knees are bent. Jesus immediately pushes himself up to relieve the pain in his outstretched arms. He places his full weight on the spikes in his feet, and they tear through the nerves between his metatarsals. Splinters from the post pierce his lacerated back, searing agony. Quickly, waves of cramps overtake him, deep throbbing pain, and from his head to his toes, he no longer is able to push himself up, and his knees buckle. He's hanging now by his arms. His pectoral muscles are paralyzed. Jesus can inhale, but he cannot exhale. His compressed heart is struggling to pump blood to his torn tissue. He fights to raise himself in order to breathe and in order to speak. He looks down at the soldiers now gambling for his clothes. He pushes himself up through the violent pain and prays aloud, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he sags down back into silence. But the crowd is not silent. Though he can barely hear their taunts, through the dim of his pain, he asks, or they say, "He saved others." Down from the cross, "Save yourself, King of the Jews." The criminal on the cross to his left joins in the mockery, but the thief to his right repents. Jesus pushes himself up to say, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's noon now, the rain falls harder and the clouds are blackened. Jesus looks down through the wet strands of his hair into the familiar face of a woman. A new pain grips him, greater pain than all the whips and spikes in the kingdom of Rome. It's his mother. She's sobbing so hard that her breathing is as labored as his. Without words, she looks into his eyes and begs to know why. He longs to hold her and to tell her that it's for her. He pushes upward and says, "Woman." Then he looks to his friend John in the eyes. John is standing behind her, supporting his own weeping mother. "He is now your son." Then to John, Jesus murmurs, "And she is your mother. Take her away from here." He sags back into silence, back into countless hours, limitless pain. Then Jesus is startled by a foul odor. It isn't the stench of open wounds, it's something else. It's crawled inside of him. He looks up to the Father. His Father looks back, but Jesus doesn't recognize these eyes. They pierce the invisible world with fire and darken the visible sky. And Jesus feels dirty. He hangs between earth and heaven, filthy with human discharge on the outside and now filthy with human wickedness on the inside. This is the Father's cup. Omnipotent hatred and anger for the sins of any generation, past, present, and future. Omnipotent wrath directed at one naked man hanging on a cross. "Now drink my cup." And Jesus does. He drinks for hours. He drowns every drop of scalding liquid of God's own hatred of sin mingled with his white hot wrath against that sin. The Father can no longer look at his beloved son, his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself. He looks away. Jesus pushes himself upward and howls to heaven, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" silence. Jesus whispers, "I'm thirsty," and he sags. The merciful centurion soaks a sponge in sour wine, lifts it on a reed to Jesus' lips. The sour wine is the sweetest drink he has ever tasted. Jesus pushes himself up again and cries, "It is finished." And it is. Every sin of every child of God has been laid on Jesus, and he drank the cup of God's wrath dry. Too often we can move through this week, and we can move through our lives, our years and our days, and we forget. We forget what the cross cost Jesus, and we don't value it. And then we read things like Jesus' sermon and it doesn't affect us. And so I couldn't help but go through this with you so that we could feel it. We could feel the weight of the cross tonight. We could feel what Jesus paid for us so that we can follow him, so that we can be in relationship with him. And so here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna respond. Zane's gonna come and we're gonna sing a song, and then he's gonna lead us through communion. And I hope that as you take of the bread and the juice tonight, that it means something to you. As you feel that, as you feel the weight of what Jesus gave us this very week, this very Friday, and that we would value it and it would change us, it would evoke a response from us to him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the cross. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to feel the weight of it, to see the value of it, what was given, what it cost, that it would demand a response from us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would continue just to press on our hearts. I pray that the burden that we feel right now as we're considering the cross, we wouldn't be left there, but we would move into celebration. But God, I pray that we wouldn't move too fast. For too often, we don't want to feel the weight of these things. So Holy Spirit, press on us. I pray that it would change us. So move powerfully through us tonight as we respond to the cross, to the gospel, and worship and communion. I pray all of this in Jesus' name for your glory.